for our study in 1 Corinthians as we come to this great subject of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ and our own resurrection, Lord. What encouraging news. Lord, our whole faith is based upon that. And Lord, so I ask today, Lord, as we waded through this book and now we come to this great chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Lord, I just ask that you just bless this study, Lord, and encourage everyone here through this study. I ask you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. School started, and there was this young liberal teacher who had just gotten out of college, and she was teaching her elementary students. So the very first day she went to class, she made it clear to them. She said, "I am an atheist." And then she asked her class, "How many of you are atheists?" Well, the little elementary kids didn't even understand what atheist meant. So if their teacher was an atheist, they all raised their hand and said, "We're atheists." Except this one little girl named Lucy. And Lucy was kind of defiant. And the teacher asked her why she had decided to be different. She says, "Because I'm not an atheist." And the teacher said, "Well, what are you?" And Lucy said, "I'm a Christian." And the teacher was pretty perturbed about that at that point. And so she asked Lucy, "Why are you a Christian?" She said, "Well, I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus." She said, "My mom is a Christian, and my dad is a Christian, and so I'm a Christian." The teacher's now pretty perturbed. I mean, she's livid at this point. She said, "That's no reason to be a Christian." She said, "What if your mom was a moron? What if your dad was a moron? What would you be then?" She thought about it for a second, and then she said, "I'd be an atheist like you." Now, we laugh, but the word atheist actually is synonymous with agnostic. And that means without knowledge. It's, the little A is not, gnosis is knowledge, without knowledge. And it means you're ignorant of the things of God, which really makes you a moron. Now, I got to say this, and I think all of us give the same testimony. I was a moron before I got saved. So we're not casting stones at atheists here. We live in a world, though, full of atheists and pagans. And pagans, for all practical purposes, really are atheists because they are agnostic. They don't have a true knowledge of the true and living God. They create gods of their own choosing, gods that they can control or gods that they can use to control other people. And so for all practical purposes, they are atheists too. And atheists know little of the true and living God. But here's the problem. Believe it or not, there are a lot of Christians who do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the final judgment. They do not believe in hell. What does that make them? That makes them, I don't want to say morons, but you could interpolate that, because that makes them without true knowledge of God. That makes them agnostic, even though they call themselves Christians. So they might as well be atheists. And here's the problem. When those people begin to infiltrate the church, and we begin hanging out with those people, then they actually pollute the doctrines of the church. If you look at your bulletins today and look at the title section, David added a little thing there that he came up with that really makes the point. I had to ask him what the little men were all about. But if you look for those little men, they're the atheists. They're the ones living in darkness. But look at the person who is lily white, turning gray. They're turning gray because they've been hanging out with atheists. David, did I get that interpretation right? Thank you. Okay. He said I needed the gift of interpretation to interpret that, but it really does make the point. When you and that's I'm not we're not condemning people for that. We're not really rebuking people for that. Just warning you that if you hang out with atheists, that, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more later on, because we have to hang out with atheists because we live in a world of atheists. But when you begin to incorporate their doctrine into the church, then you start turning gray, and before long the whole church or the denomination or whatever part of the church you're a part of turns black too. Okay, Paul is going to tell us today, and you can look down at the verse, but he's going to tell us here today that in chapter 15, look down at verse number 33, evil company corrupts good habits. And so what he's going to do, he's going to exhort us not to spend our time hanging out with atheists, but instead, that last verse, to awake to righteousness, verse number 34, the last verse of our text, awake to righteousness and truth, and walk with those who have a true knowledge of God. All right, now, we want to pick up where we left off last time. When we finished last time, we had ended up our study on the spiritual gifts. But if you go back to chapter number 12 and look down in verse number 1, in chapter number 12, and look down in verse number 1, remember when we were there, when we were in chapter 12, verse number 1, I made a note then, if you look at that first part of that verse, and that's all I want to look at there, it says, now concerning the spiritual gifts. Notice gifts is not there. Literally what Paul says there in the Greek is now concerning spiritual things. And so what he's done, he's addressed all these issues of carnality in the church, and then he begins to address problems with spiritual things they were having in the church. And the first spiritual problem they were having was the way they were abusing the spiritual gifts that God had given them. So he gives us this discourse on spiritual gifts. Well, the second problem that had arisen in the church was that people were coming into the church who did not believe in the resurrection. So that's a spiritual thing that he's going to address. Now, if you remember, at Easter time, we came to chapter 15 because we were in 1 Corinthians and we needed an Easter message, and I don't know of a better one than one on the resurrection. So we actually did verses chapter 15, 1 through 19. But to put all of this into context, what I want to do today is read those 19 verses, and then we'll get into our text for today. But let's put it into context, and hey, this is good news. We want to hear this. We can't hear enough of this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which I also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, and you will if you're saved, unless you won't if you believed in vain. Remember when we hit that that section, I told you there are two kinds of believers. There are believers who believe certain facts about the gospel, certain facts about the Bible, but they have never really appropriated those facts to their life. So there are people who call themselves Christians who believe that Jesus died on a cross. They believe that he died for our sins, but they have yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ for their sins. They're still trying to rely on their works. They're relying on their religion. They're relying on their church. They're relying on something other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And until you truly put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Now, once you do that, you're saved. And you're given the life of Christ. And so he gives the gospel. Here's the gospel. It's real simple. Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's the gospel. That's what you have to believe. That's what you have to put your faith in. You got to believe he rose from the dead, because the only way he can save you is with his new life. And if he's dead, there is no new life. Okay, and so after that, he gives proof. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the epistles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, even though I was a persecutor, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored all the more abundantly than they all. Yet, hey, it was all by the grace of God. It wasn't I, but by the grace of God. That's how we do all our labors. Therefore, whether it was I or they, we preach. So we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached, now here's the problem that arose in the church. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do you, do some of among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If you say there's no resurrection of the dead, you have believed in vain. You are, for all practical purposes, an atheist. You can call yourself a Christian all day long, but if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're nothing more than an atheist. You lack knowledge, the knowledge of God. That knowledge is not in your heart. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. I mean, he's talking about our resurrection. If Christ is not risen, I mean, if Christ is risen, there is a resurrection from the dead. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. That was his whole purpose of coming to this earth and dying on the cross and raising himself up from the tomb was so he could raise us up from the dead. And so he wouldn't have come here to die and be risen up if there wasn't a resurrection of the dead for us. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. We ought to all go home. We're wasting our time. And your faith is empty also. It's vain. It's worthless if Christ is not risen from the dead. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Don't listen to anything we say. Because everything we say, Paul's saying, is based upon the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So we're liars, if that's true. But it's not true. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Friends, you can't make yourself righteousness. The only way you can become righteous is by the new life of Jesus Christ. And if he's not risen from the dead and there's no new life, then you're still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Everybody that you think went to heaven, they're dead. They're dead in the grave. Forget it if there's no resurrection. And if it, this life only we have hope in Christ and there is no resurrection, then we're the morons. We're the ignoramuses. We're the people to be pitied because we wasted our life chasing after a false religion. You understand how many people in this world chase after a false religion? I mean, billions and billions and billions of people chase after false religions. And they're to be pitied. But friends, we're not to be pitied. Look at verse number 20. But Christ, in the Greek you don't have the exclamation points and you don't hear Paul speaking, but I can tell you right now, he's lifting his voice in praise right now. He's lifting his voice in joy right now. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the good news of the gospel right there. Now, when he says first fruits there, what does he mean? Over in Leviticus chapter 23, those of you that got the t-shirt, remember we handed out those t-shirts, I survived a verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus. Well, one of the things you got out of that verse-by-verse study in Leviticus was the fact that this offering of the first fruits. What was the first fruits? The offering was made at the time of harvest when they would wave the first fruit, the sheaves of the first leaves. It was right before the harvest, and they would wave those sheaves in gratitude to God, and in gratitude that. I mean, I imagine right now they might not be praising God, but the sugar cane farmers are pretty happy. The corn farmers are pretty sad. But you look at the harvest of the sugar cane this year, they're going to take those sheaves, and I don't think they're going to wave them, but they're going to look at their crops and say, whoa, I'm about to make a lot of money. Well, the Israelites would look at their crops, and whether they had it in their heart or not, it was a picture of them waving an offering to God of their first fruits in gratitude to God for the great harvest that was to come. But they are also saying, recognizing the fact that even though God had given them that harvest, that whole harvest really belonged to God. It's just like our tithes and offerings. When we give our tithes and offerings, really, who does all our money belong to? It really belongs to God. And so when we put our money in that box, we're saying, Lord, we're giving you really what's already yours. And we really owe it all to you. But we give this to you out of love. It's our first fruits. And so Jesus was the first fruits. He was weighed before God as this first fruit offering for those who have fallen asleep. Now that term fallen asleep was also used by Paul back in verse number 18. Remember where he said fallen asleep. Now, we got to address that for a minute because there's a lot of confusion here. When Paul says fallen asleep, there are some theologians who take those verses, and you can understand why, and we're not going to get into the study of 1 Thessalonians, but you can take one particular verse in 1 Thessalonians, and you can actually build a doctrine that, and I think it's a doctrine that's pretty prevalent in the church, that when you die, you fall asleep, and you sleep in your grave until Christ returns, and then you're awakened from the grave from a long sleep, and you meet him in the air, and you go to heaven. That's the doctrine of soul sleep. And when you go to a funeral, and I've been at several funerals, and I want to say, guys, you're wrong about that. That person's not there anymore. Isn't he beautiful? I've never seen anybody at a coffin that was beautiful. But isn't he beautiful? He's so at peace. He's sleeping, waiting for the Lord one day to come and get him. Then they put him in the grave and they go out and visit him in the grave because they're sleeping. That does not fit the context of Scripture. You've got to take those kind of verses, a metaphor that Paul is using for death, and you can't take that literally because you have to. You can take it literally if there's nothing else there to contradict it. But you've got to take it in the context of the entire Bible. So turn with me for a minute over to the book of John. And you remember the story of Lazarus being raised from the grave. In the context of that, Jesus gives us an astonishing statement. Over in John chapter 11, look down at verse 25 and 26. This is, when I do a funeral, this is like my favorite passage to use. And hopefully I'm not doing any funerals anytime soon, so I'm not planning one. It's kind of, Wayne, I've got yours already picked out. I'm teasing, Wayne. No. Only Wayne would say amen to that. You think he's worried about death? No. He's not worried about death. And if he was to die, I would use this, Wayne, right here. Okay. Wayne will outlive us all, probably. Here we go, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never, what's never mean in the Greek? Never die. You don't ever lose your consciousness. When you die, your body dies, but your soul lives on. Do you believe this?
Yes.
I believe this. You better believe this. Look at look at it in context again. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another passage on the resurrection we're going to get. These are great passages, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in verse number 8. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to go to sleep. No, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I've heard theologians explain it this way, and there might be some truth in this. Their reasoning is this. What Paul was saying when he was saying we are asleep, they base it upon the difference between time and eternity. And what they say is that when you die, you immediately go into eternity, so you're forever there. Okay? But your body remains in time. So in time, you're asleep, but in eternity, you're alive. And eternity is something we don't understand, and I can't come up with something dogmatic there, but I can say this, that for sure we know this, that when we die, we are present with the Lord. We know that for sure. We know that absolutely for sure. To be absent from the body, the Bible tells us, it can't be any clearer than that, is to be present with the Lord. All right, now go over to another passage. Go over to Philippians and look in Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And look at Philippians chapter number 1 and listen to what Paul says there. Go over to chapter number 1, look in verse 23. He says, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and go to sleep and have soul sleep and rest from the weary travels of this world." Is that what he says there? No, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, let me tell you another way you can prove this in context. Christ is the first fruits. So if you have a harvest and you have a fig that grows on a tree, what's the second fig going to look like? Exactly like the first fig. And what's the third fig going to look like? Exactly like the first fruits, the first fig. And so we can expect, if he's the first fruits, we can expect our passing to be exactly like his passing, with a few changes. Let me explain that for a second. All right, when Christ died, did he go to sleep in the grave for 3 days? No, he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we're told that he went down to paradise and he preached the gospel to the saints in paradise. Now, I get some people mad about this doctrine. If you don't agree with this, I'm not going to fight with you over it. But the Bible is pretty clear to me that that's what Christ did. He went down and preached the gospel. Why did they need to hear the gospel? Well, they were in paradise waiting to go to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven until the blood of Christ had been shed for their sin. Nothing gets into heaven that has sin on it. So the blood of Christ had to be shed for their sin. He went and preached the gospel, and they were released and led captive into heaven. And so Hades is still in the grave. Okay, but when we die, we go to be with Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? Where is Christ? Is he in paradise, in the grave, in under the ground? No, he was there for 3 days, but he has gone where? To prepare a place for you and me. So Christ is in heaven, and when you die, let me tell you where exactly where you're going to be. The moment you die, you're going to be in heaven too. Y'all ought to get excited about that. That excites me pretty good. Now, why does Paul use this phrase, "falling asleep"? Well, he uses the phrase "falling asleep" to describe, to give us a picture here on earth of what's happened to those people. We don't see them anymore. To us, there's no consciousness. They have no consciousness. But to God and to them, they've passed on to heaven, and so they're fully conscious in the presence of God. He's just given a metaphor there, the fact that they've fallen asleep. All right, now, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians and look down at verse 21 and 22. Here's a good passage right here, a very important passage. "For since by man came death," by man, not in caps, "came death, by man in caps," so who we're talking about, Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," here's the man, "all die," it's appointed for one man to die, once to die, and then the judgment. "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Adam brought sin into the world, and so he brought death into the world. Jesus brought perfect righteousness into the world, and so he brought salvation into the world. So in Christ all live. Now, he's not giving a doctrine here of universalism. He's not saying that that Christ has made the way so that everybody's going to be in heaven. He's given that opportunity by dying, but not everybody's going to be in heaven. Only those who are Christ, look in the next verse, verse number 23, who are Christ will be in heaven. Listen to me very carefully. If you're in this room today, you are either in Adam, and what's your fate? Death. Eternal death. Or you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, what's your fate? Eternal life, abundant life in Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on in the very next verse. He says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now, this verse could confuse you here a little bit, but let's exegete it. In the first part of verse number 23, that word order there is a military term, and it means rank. Each one in his own rank. Christ the first fruits, and then afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, what he's saying, if you come with Christ, you are his. He's not saying you're going to wait till you're in rank. There's going to be Christ, and then there's going to be those who over time have died since Christ has ascended back to heaven. All of us who, everyone who's died at that point, will return with Christ at his coming. And if you're at his coming, I've got good news for you. You're Christ. If you're not at his coming, I've got bad news for you. You're not Christ. Now, we're also told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that what's going to happen to those who remain on the earth when Christ comes? They're going to be caught up in the air. That's who I want to be. I don't want to even experience the process of dying. I want to just be caught up in the air with Christ. I could care less if anybody gets saved after me. Just, Lord, come get me right now. I do care. And that's why we got to be careful when we're Lord, let the rapture be today. Because what we're saying, all our relatives who aren't saved, or all the people in this room who aren't saying, you're going to hell, tough. You know, no, we want Christ to delay it. As he knows who will get saved as long as he possibly can until he comes. And that probably means that I'm going to die before he comes. And my body's going to die, but hey, don't weep for me. I'm going to be present with the Lord, and you're going to be the one left here suffering. Either way, there's a rapture. There's a rapture for the believer. When you die, you are raptured in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you will come with him at his second coming. All right. Now, then he says, then comes the end. And when he delivers the kingdom, well, wait a minute. We can't get to the end yet. I got to back up a little bit. We're going to return with the saints at his coming. We're going to return with Christ. He's going to come with his saints. We're going to be with them. And we're going to come. Why are we going to come to earth? What are we going to do there? There's going to be a millennium. And we're going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. During that time, the devil is going to be chained. Now, you chain the devil right now, and things would be different on this earth. Amen. You chain the devil right now, and there'd be things would be a lot different on this earth. You get rid of a lot of the bad people, and things would be a lot different on this earth. You rule and reign, let Jesus Christ come to this earth and rule and reign, and things will be a lot different on this earth, I can tell you right now. It'll be a lot different for you. It'll be a lot different for everybody else on there. It will be utopia. But after 1,000 years, and it's real easy to understand why this takes place. Satan is released, and all those people who have lived during that utopia are going to get a chance to either be loyal and faithful to Christ or to follow Satan. Do you know what most of them are going to do? They're going to rise up and rebel against God. Those that are not born again during the millennium are going to rise up and they're going to rebel. Even living in utopia, they want those shackles removed from them. We will not have this man rule over us. And they're going to rise and rebel, and then we're going to go through another 5,000 years. No. God's had enough at that point. And all he's going to do in that is show the wickedness of the heart of man. The rebellious heart of man. And then he's going to put down that rebellion instantaneously. And then now the end comes the end. Verse 24. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. Now here, I'm going to give you a little hint here. Guess who the Father is in the kingdom of God when we go into eternity? I and the Father are one. And so we're going to see this movement where Jesus, we're going to see Jesus as John saw Jesus in the book of Revelation. The Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty, the beginning, the end, El Shaddai, Almighty God sitting on his throne. That's who you're going to see every day in eternity. You can't help but see him because his light is going to light up the world. His light is going to light up the new Jerusalem. That's what eternity is going to be like. And so then the end then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Did you catch that? When Jesus Christ returns and the millennium ends, and evil is done away with. He's going to cast Satan in the lake of fire. He's going to cast all of his followers in the lake of fire. And if you're following Satan instead of Jesus Christ, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire, into a fire that never ends. That its fire is the fire that is never quenched. And then catch that. He puts an end to all rule and authority and power. There'll be no more politicians. There'll be no, amen. Amen to that. Goodness, Lord, thank you. There'll be no more policemen. There'll be no more firemen. There'll be no more doctors. There'll be no more rank and privilege and all of those things, because we'll all have the same privilege. We'll all be children of God, living forever in perfect bliss in eternity for Jesus Christ. And so there's no need for rule and authority and power. But he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And his last enemy that he'll put, and not his last enemy, but his next to last enemy that he'll put down and put into the lake of fire will be Satan and his followers and all those people that have followed Satan. And then the last enemy that is destroyed is death. And so when you get to Revelation chapter 20 and you're going into eternity in that section, what happens? There's the great white throne judgment seat. And I've said this over and over again. If you appear at the great white throne judgment seat, kiss yourself goodbye, because you're in deep, deep trouble. Thank you. I almost said something different from that. You're in trouble. You're in trouble if you appear there. And you can come up with all the excuses and talk about all the good things you did and what church you went to and who your mama was and all that kind of stuff. But if you're not covered, if you're there, you're not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're going to be sentenced to hell forever with the devil and his demons. And you can bank on that as much as you can bank on the resurrection of the righteous into heaven. You can bank on that. All right. And then the last enemy, because what was death for? Death was to punish sin. The wages of sin is death. When you remove sin, there's no more wages to be paid. And death, the last enemy, is removed, and we will live forever and ever with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But listen to me. We're not just talking about the death of your body. There'll be no more death of your joy. There'll be no more death of your peace. There'll be no more death of your relationships. There'll be no more death of your love. Everything we will do, everything we will sense, will be to its very fullest. We will live in perfect peace and joy forever. Amen. For he, and now here's where it gets complicated, and here's where you got to, I gave you a preview to this while ago when I told you who the Father is. I and the Father are one. I understand the Trinity. I'm a Trinitarian, but I'm not a hyper-Trinitarian. I believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, your God is one God. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son. The Son is the Father. The Father is the Son in the Son, and Him in us. For He has put all things under His feet, speaking of Jesus Christ. But He, when He says all things, He hasn't put God under His feet. It is evident that he who put all things under his feet is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, to God, then the Son himself will also be subject to God, because they will all be one. To him who put all things under him, that God may be, here it is, all in all. And what Paul is cryptically describing right there is what John describes in Revelation, that Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty El Shaddai. There's no need for the glory of the light in heaven, because the Son is its glory. The Son is its light. The Son is the Father, and He will shine forever and ever with that Shekinah glory. And You talk about feeling good, you're going to feel good forever. Life is going to be good forever. Now, going on. In verse number, and he switches gear and he's going to address this problem now. He said, if all of that's not true, then he comes up. I wish this is one of those verses that you go to the commentaries. It's like the one on women shall not speak in church. It's skipped over. Otherwise, what shall they do? And when you do find a commentary, you're going to find a different interpretation in almost every one of them. So if you want to get this right, listen carefully. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? As I said, there are scores of interpretations for that verse right there. And there are some denominations who have taken that verse and they've taken it literally. And what they've done, they've established an ordinance whereby they baptize, do baptisms on behalf of the dead. In other words, the person's gone and died and they went to hell and we know it, but we're going to get baptized for them and now they're going to make it to heaven. What are you saying about baptism when you say that? You're saying that baptism is what saves you. And that's why I'm so adamantly against baptism as a sacrament. Baptism does not save you. When you baptize a little baby, all you're doing is making his head wet. You're not saving that baby. Now, I certainly believe in presenting your children and dedicating your children to the Lord. I think it's a great thing to do. And you know, the churches that baptize children with that in mind, I can go along with that. I think it sends a bad message, but you know, I'm not going to scream heretic at them. But when you think that baptism somehow saves you, I will scream heretic at you because baptism is not a sacrament. It does not save you. Baptism is your public confession of the spiritual transaction that you've made with Jesus Christ. And so you have to be cognizant of what's taking place in your heart. There has to be a real spiritual transaction that's taking place in your heart in order for baptism to have any meaning at all. And what does baptism mean? Baptism means that I've died and been buried to the old life, and by the power of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, I've given new life and I'm raised to a new life in Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, the spiritually dead, and raised to new life in Jesus Christ to live with Him for eternity. Now, here's, as I said earlier, men are appointed to die once, or to die, and then comes the judgment. If you die, here's a real dangerous doctrine floating around. Somehow, if you die, some indulgences or some baptism or something else, and some your good deeds you did or the church you belong to is going to get you in heaven. Listen, when you die, your eternity is set forever. And if you die in Adam, you die in your sins and you're going to go to hell. If you die in Christ, you're going to live forever. It can't be any plainer than that. All right, now, so what is Paul talking about? Let's get back to what he says there. Paul is talking about, not about the physically dead. He's talking about the spiritually dead. See, in the context of what he's trying to tell us right here is Christ is risen. If Christ is not risen, then we're still dead in our sins. If you're still dead, spiritually dead, what good is baptism? It is absolutely worthless. It's meaningless. Baptism is only good when you've been raised from the dead spiritually by the Spirit of God. And that's what he's saying in that verse right there. And he's going to say the same thing in context in the next few verses. He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I mean, if Christ is not risen, why do we risk our lives every hour? I mean, think about that logically. Read the book of Acts and all that Paul went through. Why was he doing that? He was doing that because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that if you didn't receive Jesus Christ before you died, there was no hope for you in eternity. And Paul saw that. He saw that clearer than any other man who's ever lived other than Jesus Christ. And so he just did everything he possibly could to save as many people as he possibly could until he died. Should that be our attitude? Yes. Praise God. If we take the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection seriously, if we really believe that our fate is set when we die, then we're going to be real serious about the gospel just as Paul was. Now look at this next verse right here. He says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of man I have fought with beasts as Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Well, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we died. You understand what Paul is saying right there? He's saying, I've risked my life daily so that I can boast in your salvation. And in doing so, every single day that I do that, every single day that I risk my life, I affirm daily that there is a resurrection, or I wouldn't be risking my life. And then he gives us a little insight we didn't get in Acts. That I have fought the beast at Ephesus. He didn't say I was chained and I was, God delivered me from the beast in Ephesus. You know what he says? I fought the beast in Ephesus. You seen the movie Gladiator? Hey, Paul did that. Paul did that before the Gladiator came out. I mean, I fought the beast in Ephesus. It's pretty clear that he was in the arena. He was arrested at some point in Ephesus. We don't get this in Acts. And he was given a sword and said, okay, Christian, you're not going to make it through. And the lions were let loose and he fought the beast in Ephesus. Now, some people say this is man, but I don't think he would put man there. I think he fought in the arena and he was given the victory and he came out a victor in the arena. What advantage is it to me to be able to risk my life if the dead do not rise? For if they don't rise, I might as well take on the Epicurean philosophy, which is simply this. Eat, the philosophy of the world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But do not be deceived. Now he goes specifically into addressing the problem at Corinth. Here they were, allowing people who called themselves Christians to come into the church and say there is no resurrection. You know what? I believe a church should have open doors for sinners. Because, hey, we want to share the gospel with sinners, don't we? Amen. But let me tell you what I do not have an open door for. We do not have an open door for heretics that come into this church and begin to pollute and dilute the gospel. We will not allow that. We will ask you to leave at that point. You can be a sinner living in sin, and we'll keep you here as long as we can, hoping we get you saved. You won't be a member of this church, but we'll keep you here as long as we can, hoping we get you saved. But when you come in here and you begin to pollute this church with doctrine, we're not going to allow it because, look at that verse, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It corrupts good doctrine. And that's what's happened to most of the church today. They have diluted and polluted their doctrine to a point they have nothing to stand on. You got so many churches that don't really believe in the resurrection, or they believe in universalism, that everybody's going to get saved, so why do you need the blood of Christ anyway? Because we're all going to heaven. You're not saved if you believe that. Evil company corrupts good habits. And then look at what he says in the next verse. Therefore, awake to righteousness and truth, and do not sin. For some of you do not have the knowledge of God. Some of you are atheists. That's the word right there. That whole phrase right there is one word, is agnosis, which means A. The A is, means not in the Greek. Gnosis is knowledge. It means you do not have knowledge. You're an agnostic. And you do not believe in the resurrection, and you've been allowed in the church. And that's what we see all over the church today. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you don't believe in the purity of the gospel, Then that's the foundation of everything. Then the church is coming down. That denomination is coming down, and we see it happening all over the United States today because they've drifted away from the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you take that out and you do not have the knowledge of God. You're agnostic, and I speak this, Paul says, to your shame. What a shame that you were given the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've allowed this heresy to come into the church and begin to turn you a shade of gray, as our picture shows us in the bulletin. Now, for the most part, the world today is Epicurean. It has adopted the Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. I like the way J. Vernon McGee says it. The world, you know, because it doesn't believe in the resurrection, it doesn't believe in the judgment, doesn't believe in hell, says, suck it like an orange. Suck this world for everything, every drop, suck it dry. Everything you can get out of it. And so that's why Paul's saying here, beware of hanging out with agnostics, with atheists, who live life without any hope of the resurrection. If you do, it's going to begin to pollute and dilute your own doctrine. Now, does that mean we isolate ourselves totally from the sinners of this world? No. Do we isolate ourselves from agnostics and atheists? No. If we do that, we'll never see those people get saved. That, you know, that was a joke about the little girl, but say that was a true story. What an impact that would have. For somebody to stay in that system and stand up for what's right, to stand up for... I admire people that go to Christian schools, but I admire people that go to public schools and stand for what they believe. Wherever God has placed you, you stand for what you believe. And you're there not because... I think sometimes we think we're better than others, and so we shift totally away from others. We shift totally away from our society, and we forget where we've come from. Go back with me, and I'm breaking my rule. You never introduce another text in a conclusion, but we need to do that here. Paul says the same thing back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Remember where he talked about in verse 9 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? He said, I wrote in you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Remember when we discussed that? But he says in verse 10, yet certainly I did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world. You'd have to go out of the world and you couldn't witness to anybody. Now, let's take that because this principle is exactly the same, and just put agnostics in there or atheists. And let's read verses 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with atheists. That's what he's saying in our text today. He says, but yet certainly I did not mean with atheists of this world. Since then you would need to go out of the world and you would have no impact. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is an atheist. See, that's the danger. When people who call themselves Christians are really agnostics. And let me tell you what, if you don't believe in the doctrines that are given to us, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you're an atheist. If you don't believe in the judgment for our sin, then you're an atheist. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, then you're agnostic. You don't have the full knowledge of God. If you don't believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, you're agnostic. If you don't believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, you're agnostic. If you don't believe that it's the shed blood of Christ that saves you, you're agnostic. If you don't believe in the new birth and the resurrected life of Jesus Christ living in you, then you're agnostic. And from such people who call themselves brothers, keep yourself away from them. Do not hang out with atheists. Therefore, he says in that last part of the section, awake of the last verse of our passage. He says, awake to righteousness, to truth. Awake to the truth that there is a God. Who is that God? He's Jesus Christ. He's a God who hung on a cross for you and I. And he's given us his righteousness. He's given us his eternal life. And he can't do that if he's dead. If Christ is dead, he can be a good man, a great philosopher, and all those things that the world says he is. But if he's dead, he can't save you from your sins, and he can't give you eternal life. And do not sin. And do not be agnostic. What's the root of all sin? I've said it over and over again. The Bible says it over again. What's the root of all sin?
Unbelief.
If you really don't believe Jesus Christ is Almighty God, if you really don't believe you're going to pay for your sins in hell if you don't get saved, if you really don't believe in the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ, then you're going to sin. You're going to sin if you don't believe in those things. Now, when I live in the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ, it saves, changes, I'm not saves, it changes everything. You know, there are a lot of us that are practical atheists, even though we're true born-again Christians, because we really don't live in the light of the resurrection. We really don't live in the light of his second coming. We're more interested in the second coming of the football season, the college football season, than we are in the second coming of Christ. We're more interested in the second coming of the next Batman movie than we are in the second coming of Christ. We're more interested in the second coming of a new job than we are in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But when we live in the truth of the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. See, because no longer do I live for the temporal, I live for the eternal. No longer am I a resident of this world living for this world. I'm a pilgrim passing through this world. And I have joy and peace no matter what this world throws at me, because I have a relationship with the living and resurrected Jesus Christ, who has given me his resurrected life. A God who will never leave me or forsake me. A God who is coming for me soon. And one day he's going to resurrect me from the dead, just as he resurrected himself from the dead. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to spend my time hanging out with atheists. I'm going to spend my time hanging out with Jesus Christ. That's where we want to spend our time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the great truth of your resurrection. We thank you for the joy that it brings, the peace that it brings. Lord, help it to change our lives. Help us to live in the light of your resurrection. Lord, if we truly believe it, it should change the way we live. Father, if there's not someone here in this room today who's not saved, who does not know that they're truly born again, that they do not, and they know it, Lord, we know it when we have your resurrected life living in us. If there's someone here, Lord, who does not know you as their Savior, does not know where they're going to spend eternity, Lord, then I ask today be the day of their salvation, Lord, because if they're still in Adam and they die, they're going to die in their sin. And we don't want that to happen, Lord. So Lord, we ask today that there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today be the day of their salvation. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week and be blessed in what Christ has done for you by raising himself from the dead and promising to raise you likewise.